Well, hey, everybody. Welcome, welcome, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, whether you're joining us here in the room or you're with us online, as we begin a brand new series called Summer Road Trip, where we kind of walk along the way with Jesus in some incredible moments, in some events that maybe you've had something like, but you get to see him be him. So we're really glad that you're here for that. I want to do a couple things just real quick. One, I want to give you an opportunity to actually roll up your sleeves and help with something. Kendall mentioned just a couple minutes ago that we have done a whole bunch of stuff for our community, and that's been a part of Eastern Hills Legacy for our entire existence, and it's only gotten more in the last couple years. And one of the challenges, one of the barriers that we know is true is it's really difficult for people from underserved parts of our community and city, which is very large, to always get to us. And so we have been trying to troubleshoot this year ways to solve that problem. And one of the ways that we have solved that problem by writing a check that I need your help to cash is we bought a food truck. Isn't that cool? And so we're actually in the process right now of wrapping it so it will become a Four Aurora food truck. And so what we'll do with it is, as a community, we'll use it to have fun, we'll celebrate, we'll use it around here, and that will help fund compassion that we get to offer to underserved parts of our community and city, where we'll be able to bring things to first responders and care for them, to be able to go to crisis situations and be able to provide food, to go to neighborhoods, communities, and areas where folks really need help. And so I need your help to help pay for that. It's about a $50,000 investment. And like I said, we already did it. So I really would love your help. I'd really love your help to help provide for that. What we say around here all the time is, I'm not asking for equal sacrifice. What I am asking for is equal participation. That if you call Eastern Hills home and you're a follower of Jesus, you would roll up your sleeves and give something to help us continue to meet the growing needs of our city. Here's how you can do that. If you want to pull out your phone right now, or I always joke, like, pretend you haven't had your phone out this whole time. Like, oh, it's right here. Who knew? Grab your phone for me and go to the website ehills.org/weekend. Just go to that website on your phone. When you go there, you're going to see a button, just a few buttons down, that says food truck donation. And so just click on that button at ehills.org/weekend. And then you type in the amount that you want to give towards helping provide this food truck. And then if you've given before, after that, it'll just ask you if you want to confirm the payment amount or the payment type you've used. Otherwise, it'll ask you to put one in and then you confirm it. You guys are great. You know how to do all that. But would love for you to even think about doing that right now, even while I'm talking, feel free. And while you're thinking about that, here's why I think this is so important. I don't know if you knew this or not, but there was a pretty significant Supreme Court decision released just a couple days ago. If you don't know that, I don't know if you came out of a cave this morning. I have no idea how you don't know that. But obviously, it was about the Supreme Court's decision to overturn the Roe v. Wade decision. I wrote a blog about this that is also available at ehills.org/weekend if you want to read some more nuanced thoughts, because this is a nuanced conversation. Because here's the thing. I am actually somebody that is like super thankful and believe that God has created every person with infinite dignity, value, and worth in his image. And whether that's someone that has not been born yet, that is in the womb all the way through life. And so what that means is, like, this could feel like, oh man, we did it. This is incredible. But I'm telling you, it's much more complicated than that. This decision actually does not ban abortions nationwide. It's not what it does. It overturns the federal protection at a national level for abortion rights. And what it does is it pushes it back down to states. And so here's the hard reality. It means that a nation that was divided is going to become increasingly divided, which is exactly what we needed, right? Everybody was rooting for more of that. And so it's really hard. There are some people that are overjoyed about it. There are some people that are devastated by it. And it's not just like what Christians think and what non-Christians think. This is just a real thing in our world right now. And it's more complicated. And how we show up with kindness as followers of Jesus is that we're actually not just taking a stance, but we're choosing to serve out of the heartbeat that God has given us to care for people in our community, from the underserved single mom To babies that are going to be born into difficult situations, candidly to a state whose legislation will probably only become more lenient towards abortion regulation. We will have more people that come to our state from others in order to get abortions as their states ban them entirely. And so I just want to make sure, like, we all understand this is worth thought. This is worth nuance. This is more than just a headline. This is more than pounding your fist or pumping your fist. This is bigger than that. So a way you can do that as we continue to serve our city is to help us. And the way we help underserved communities and the way we will continue to is to offer with dignity a hand up to people who really need it. So thank you for being a community that does that. Thank you in advance for your generosity to help us take the next step with this food truck. And if you're like, that all made me very uncomfortable, go read my blog and you'll become more uncomfortable. Can I pray for us? Is that okay? Let's pray together. God, thank you so much. Thank you that we're the kind of community, God, that Democrats and Republicans can meet you in this place, that this is not simply a monolithic idea where we vote one way and all think one way, but that, God, we can all pursue you. We can all pursue what it means to know you and love you in the midst of this moment. I do pray for our nation, God, this incredible place that you have given us the opportunity to live with so many different blessings, and we pray for our leaders. We pray for wisdom in the midst of division like we have never seen before. God, we pray for the opportunity in moments like this for each one of us to build relationships and really get to know people and not just hide behind our positions. God, would you help us to be kind even in our convictions? God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a bunch of flowers on the ground and I'm like really nervous that I'm gonna trip them. I'm not gonna trip the flowers, that they're gonna trip me. Hey, so we're going to talk about weddings for a few minutes together today, and I think we can all agree that when we think about a wedding, basically there are three things that we're all sort of rooting for, right? There's air conditioning. We all want that at an outdoor wedding or an indoor wedding in the summer. A short ceremony, and I say that as someone who does wedding ceremonies, and good food. And usually there's like a couple that will say, hey, you know what? We really want the ceremony to be like 90 minutes long. You just preach as long as you want. I'm like, no one wants that. Like, I'm doing it and I don't want to do that. Like, that's not what we're gonna do. And I think we've all sort of like been at a wedding or experienced one where I feel like I've kind of done my part to keep the ceremony short, but I walk in and it's scorching hot. There's not a fan or an air conditioner in sight and the food is really weird. And you're like, guys, I can't do everything, okay? Like, I can't fix all this stuff. But I wonder, what's the weirdest wedding that you've ever been to and why? Like, what stands out to you? I think we all have an experience. I actually asked this question on social media this week and you guys had some hilarious answers. Here's just a couple of them. This one's really long. It's all from the same wedding. I'll tell you when it ends. They dropped the wedding cake, bringing it in, and just picked it back up from the parking lot and served it. Like, is this gravel? The burned CD with the wedding march wouldn't play, so we had to hum for the bride. The groom wore a huge belt buckle and his tux had 1970s super long tails on it. Same wedding. My mother-in-law's cell phone went off during the ceremony. The groom could not carry a tune but sang anyway during the service. They didn't get the right oil for the chocolate fountain cake at the reception, so it was firing out nasty chunks of congealed chocolate all over the place. Wait, same wedding. The best man's speech used the word bruh in it more times than I could count. And he also described the groom on the floor of a Walmart crying how he would never meet anyone, but look at you now. That's a wedding right there. That one's gonna stick with you. Here's another one. My sister was supposed to come down the aisle to instrumental music, but the DJ messed up the songs and blasting in the speakers as she walked down doing her bridal walk in the center aisle was Warren G's Regulate. And the DJ couldn't get it to turn off. The wedding guests thought it was a remix wedding party dance reel. Isn't that amazing, right? Isn't it funny how those moments at weddings kind of stick out? And if you have kids with you, they will never let you forget those moments. Sometimes they have contributed to those moments, right? It's designed to help this couple have something special, but it can get pretty wild. I always try to tell couples at the point in their wedding where they're really nervous, hey, is my centerpiece perfect? Are people gonna be mad where we seated them or the decisions that we made? I always try to remind them that at the end of the day, they're gonna be married, and that's the point. That's what we're all there to celebrate. And Jesus, his first recorded miracle in the biographies of his life was at a wedding. And even though he had followers at this point, people who had agreed to listen to him, that he would become their rabbi, they hadn't seen his power in a miracle yet. And so Jesus, he bristles at the request we're about to see, but he highlights something in his response that I think is really important for you and me that we're gonna take a few minutes to look at together. Now, have you ever been filling out one of those online forms and you get all the way to the bottom of the form and you've completed it and it's annoying, especially on my phone this happens, and then I hit submit and the form doesn't go through? And you're like, I spent all that time, right? And I'm usually irritated at that point and I just want to get it to go through. So I keep tapping it, but it keeps bouncing me to the top. Well, the problem is that I haven't fully completed the form. There's some field that I was supposed to fill out, some selection that I was supposed to make that I left blank. And until I enter something, it's just going to keep sending me to the top of the page. And here's the thing. That's not a bug in the form. It's a feature of the form to make sure that it gets all of the information that it needs. And as annoying as that can be with an online form or something that you experience, I think we can do the same thing with God. I think there's a pressure in our moment for more and faster all around us. And when God tries to slow us down or wants us to talk with him about something, we become irritable at him. Somehow this becomes God's fault, God's problem. Not only that, but I sometimes think what we do is we hold back from God because we don't want to bother him, right? We have this kind of band. It's something in our lives that feels too small or insignificant. So we just decide we'll handle it ourselves, or it feels too big. And so we're not even going to bother him with it. But I'm telling you, here's the thing. This is not just an online form thing. God created you and me this way. Everything from the smallest need to the biggest need in your life is by design. Your needs are features, not bugs, to Jesus. And when you and I decide that we're gonna take some things in our life on our own, we'll be independent, we will take care of ourselves, we are forgetting who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and what the kind of relationship he invites us into. As we look at this story in Jesus' life, we see three scenes where Jesus shows up and surprises the people around him. And even if you have read this before, there are probably some surprises for you too. And it starts with Jesus when the party stops. Jesus when the party stops. We're gonna see how he shows up in that moment. Now, we're all kind of different when it comes to parties, right? Anybody in here the kind of person who shows up late and leaves early to a party, right? Fashionable entrance, fashionable exit. I see a few of you. And how about like those of you who stay so long that you're there kind of when people are cleaning up? Anybody one of those people? Yeah, I see a couple of you. I see those hands out there, right? Funny thing for me is I feel like I've actually gone from the first category to the second category over the course of my life for some reason. I'm not totally sure why, but I often find myself at least helping or offering to help cleaning up at the end of a party. And it's one thing if like we're just kind of going through the flow of a party and responding in a moment like that to help, but it's way different when you show up to a party where it's clear that the hosts, maybe they didn't know how many people were gonna show up, or they didn't know how much of stuff they would need. And all of a sudden, if you're a guest that knows them well, you're like jumping in to help. And you're like, okay, I'm gonna go to the store. What do you need me to get? Or you're firing up the grill to cook some more food. It can be kind of overwhelming. And in our culture, especially in a more casual gathering, that's totally fine. We kind of get that. Hey, I might show up a little later to your party next time, but like, I get it. It's fine. I'll roll with it. But if you showed up to like a nice wedding and it was clear, like there were no tablecloths out yet, there was no food, nobody was there to do the ceremony, and you're looking at the couple and you're like, you invited me. Like, I didn't set this date. It's been on my fridge for like 6 months. What are we doing here? And as weird as that would feel in our culture right now, 2,000 years ago at a wedding, it would have felt even weirder. As a matter of fact, their celebrations lasted 7 days, and it was a direct reflection on the capacity of the new couple to be able to hold an amazing wedding. And so that's the moment we walk into in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Hopefully not on Mother's Day. He says, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now look, we don't know all of the details of this situation. When we read stories like this, we're getting a very targeted picture of what it is, but it's pretty clear here that Jesus, Mary's earthly mother, was helping to host the reception of this wedding. And the relationship between the guests and the married couple feels very similar to the way that it works today, right? If you're a guest of a wedding, you bring a gift, you show up, and the way that you're kind of, the favor is returned, you get to be a part of this day, and the host is gonna provide food and drinks for you. That's kind of the way it would have worked at the time, just for 7 days, not 7 hours. And Mary, she approaches Jesus with a real concern. Mary is Jesus' earthly mother, and she's going, look, we've run out of wine. And this would not only have been embarrassing for her, because it would have if she was helping out, but it ultimately would have been really embarrassing and inhospitable for this newly married couple. It would have seemed like they couldn't pay their bills. That's what it would have felt like. As a matter of fact, I think to us, this interaction probably feels very disrespectful. And it was certainly not as warm as it could have been, but we also have to understand that in that moment, especially in a public setting, for Jesus to have referred to his mother as woman, well, to us, that feels very sterile. It would have been probably slightly more normal and more formal. And there's a reason probably that Jesus did it that we'll get to, right? That he was actually looking for, he was waiting for the right moment to be able to tell people and show people just how incredible this mission that he was on was. He wasn't just a rabbi. He wasn't just a teacher. He was going to show up to do something that no one had ever done before. He would be the savior of the world. But I think we could all give Mary a pass, right? If in this moment, as a Jewish mother, and I can say this because I have a Jewish mother, she just kind of raises her eyebrow, like looks at him, points her finger, and is like, first off, Jesus, my name is mom to you, right? Like that feels possible. And Mary basically like holds on to hope at this point because she doesn't really have another option that Jesus will still do something. And so she says to the servants like, hey, just listen to him. Whatever he tells you to do, just do that. And we're not totally sure why. Like all of this feels like maybe it comes from conversations that maybe Jesus and Mary had had before, or maybe even miracles that Mary had witnessed privately. We don't get a picture into Jesus' childhood, but can you imagine, right? Mary telling Jesus to stop turning his bathwater into wine as a kid. Like, we get it, you're special. Like, let's just keep it water, right? But most of the time in Jesus' ministry, the people around him, they questioned whether or not Jesus could do a miracle. But for Mary, it's very obvious here, that's not her question. Her question is whether or not he would do the miracle. And while this shift might seem subtle, I think it's really important in our own faith to explore the same question. When you ask God to show up in your life, are you asking him if he's capable, or are you asking him if he's willing? Because those are very different questions. And I think the question that God would call you and me to ask about whatever challenges you face is, God, are you willing? Is this according to a plan that aligns to your heart for my life? Would you please do this? Because it's never about a capacity. That's what we learn and see in this story. But Jesus' hour that he's talking about, where he says, "This my hour is not yet come," he's referring to the culmination of his life, of his faithfulness, of the work that he's gonna live out over the course of 33 years on earth and 3 years of public ministry, where after living a perfect life, he would experience a moment of profound suffering by dying in our place for our sin, our brokenness, our mistakes, and then coming back from the dead. But that would be 3 years after this event that Jesus, by grace through faith, would invite us into a relationship with him. And Jesus was very careful, especially early in his ministry, about what he said and about the miracles he performed, because he knew that if people realized really who he was too soon, that his ministry would be cut short. For my college years, one of my jobs was catering. I went to school in downtown Chicago, and I was a caterer on the side as one of my side jobs. And I can tell you, at all of those weddings, here's what you learn. When the drinks stopped flowing, the people started going. That was a universal principle at weddings. And I think Jesus knew that. I think if you're at a wedding now, you probably know that too. But how Jesus shows up is just as important as the fact that he does show up. And that's true in our lives as well. I wonder, are there areas of ordinary requests in your life that you have asked God for? And instead of asking for help, you sort of like ask if God can do it, if he's big enough, if he's strong enough. Where are you assuming maybe that something's too small to bother him with or too big for him to answer? And whether or not you and I realize, what it does is it shrinks what we talk to God about into this very small band of stuff. And I'm telling you, that's not what God wants. All of your needs, big and small, from the greatest to the smallest, your needs are features, not bugs, to Jesus. He built you with them. on purpose. They are designed to make you increasingly dependent. We live in a culture that says the more independent you are, the better. And we follow a God that says the more dependent you are on me, the better. You have to pick one. And so how we understand and experience that invites us into the second scene we see of Jesus, which is Jesus when he shows authority. Jesus when he shows authority. Again, back to my catering days in college, early on in that job, you are kind of just the grunt. You're working to get the details covered. You're not asking questions. Honestly, you're not really even talking. It's just 6 hours of hustle to make whatever is happening happen. And then something happens. If you're somebody that's dependable and you show up and you're like kind of doing the work you need to, you're wearing your thrift store tux, like whatever it took for you to get there, eventually they move you from being a grunt to being what's called a captain, where you're in charge of either a VIP table or a section of tables, and you have your own grunts. And honestly, the first time that you're like making a major wedding happen with a bunch of people listening to you is pretty interesting, pretty unfamiliar, kind of uncomfortable. And we see a similar situation where Jesus is in charge of a bunch of servants. But honestly, I think this was different for Jesus. We're going to get to in a minute. I don't think he was uncomfortable. And so the story continues this way. It says, now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. So Jesus, he surveys the scene. He looks around the room. And obviously the answer, if he's gonna try and come up with some more wine, if he's looking for empty containers, are the wine casks, right? Like these big barrels that had been filled with wine that they had used throughout this party and were now empty. But there were also 6 stone water jars. And these water jars aren't there to be pitchers for people's water glasses, right? Each one could hold 20 to 30 gallons of water. And they all had a specific function. See, they were there for the rites of purification in Jewish law. Wine casks would have been obvious. They would have been the thing that seemed appropriate for the moment. But Jesus made a different decision on purpose. Not only are these jars like an unlikely choice because of the wine casks, but they also are functioning now outside of their normal function. They'd never contained wine before, and there's a good chance that they would not have been able to be used in their ritual purification way again after being used this way. These jars were used for ritual bathing to satisfy cleanliness and ceremonial laws within Jewish culture, and Jesus used them, rendering them unusable for that anymore, most likely, to provide the very first sign that he would satisfy the law once and for all to those who believe. And for us, right, like we see it in hindsight, we see it in the full picture of Jesus' life and ministry, and you're like, hey, there's this law that would make you clean, and Jesus takes the way that they did that in one part, and he makes it impossible to use that way because he himself would be the way that you and I would experience that once and for all forgiveness. Now remember, these aren't Jesus' servants, like these people that are helping him. They are reporting to him for the first and likely only time. But Jesus wasn't uncomfortable giving them orders. Just in case you don't know this, Jesus, God, before he was on earth 2,000 years ago, at the creation of the world, is his voice that spoke creation into existence. And so this idea that this would have been uncomfortable, I think he felt just fine. So he had them fill these jars with water, which I'm sure to them almost seemed annoying, right? I'm sure for them, they were like, Jesus, wine isn't Kool-Aid. Like there's no powder you can get. We're gonna need other stuff than water. Jesus couldn't have added some powder to make the problem go away. But Mary had told them to listen, and so they did. In addition, it would have been really difficult. This was a tough task, depending on the number of servants. We're talking about upwards of 200 gallons of water. Or 2,000 pounds. And Jesus, he was doing this thing that Jesus often does, right? Where he's showing something so much bigger than anyone had ever seen before on purpose. And instead of doing some big display or dropping something into the water, we actually don't see Jesus do anything. He has them take some out of one of the jars and bring it to the master of the feast to approve it for the guests. And here's something that's easy to miss in the story. The servants are taking some risk in this moment. Because if it's really bad, or the master like drinks it and he's like, hey, why did you give me a glass of water? Like, I know what this tastes like, right? But it would have made them look like they weren't doing their job well. But again, Mary had made it super clear to have them simply obey everything that Jesus said, and so they did. But Jesus was never worried what other people thought about as he demonstrated his authority. Like I said, he's talking to men and women that he was responsible for their creation. And so asking them to fulfill a small task was a pretty low bar in that moment. As a family, we're still at an age with a couple of kids where they'll ask for something that they want, but it comes out as a desperate need. I don't know if you have kids in that stage, right? But they need fruit snacks. You know, I'm like, my life force cannot continue without fruit snacks. Or like, they need screen time. And I'm like, oh, I don't think you do. Or like, they need Chick-fil-A. Although, to be fair, that one they might actually need, you know? But isn't it easy for all of us to do that sometimes? See, when we ask God for what we want, but we frame it as a need, we essentially try to become the authority of our own lives. And that isn't really ours to take on. A couple of good questions that I want to give you if you're thinking about something, if you're facing a challenge or a problem, to assess this in your life over the next week or so. Number one, ask this question as you're praying to God. Will this conform me to God or just comfort me? Like, God actually wants to shape you. He's making you into a man or woman that he ultimately created you to be and died to redeem that you might become. And so is the thing that you're praying for going to help you on that path, or is it just a momentary comfort? Number two, have I started asking soon enough that I'm willing to let God change my mind? It's devastating to me when a couple will sit down with me in a marriage counseling situation and they have been in a really bad place for a really long time. And they are basically sitting down in counseling to say that they had counseling, but they've made their decision up. Or maybe for you, you like have a purchase that you really wanna make and you have researched it and you figured it out and you figured out if you could float it and it's definitely what you want. So you go to God and you say, God, can you give me a rubber stamp on the decision that I've already made? I just think it's important for us to create discipline in our life and patterns in our life where we are approaching God soon enough in our decision-making process that if he has a different decision than the one we're thinking about, there's still time for God to change us. And then three, do I trust God even if he chooses not to do this? Even if the opportunity closes, even if the thing that you're hoping goes away doesn't, even if the pain keeps with you? See, I think those three questions are really, really important. And it's not that we're not supposed to ask, we're supposed to ask. We're supposed to grow in our dependency. It's just that God is the one that answers. We don't get to give him the answers because your needs and my needs are features, not bugs to Jesus. He's actually given them to us that we might grow in our dependency. So Jesus has shown his authority by how he spoke and how he carried himself. But the final scene is Jesus when he shows his kingdom. Jesus when he shows his kingdom. And in a way, this is like the first time anyone has ever seen this. I've been a little slower over the last 6.5 years to catch on to how awesome Colorado is, if I'm honest with you. We have little kids and I have kind of a demanding job. And so it's just not always been easy to fit that in. But a couple weeks ago, our family was up in Breckenridge for the week. And we ended up in spending the afternoon one afternoon at this picturesque lake that honestly just kind of like hits you. And you just have to stop and reflect. Whatever you're rushing about, you stop. And I think mountains and oceans kind of both do this for me, where it's simply so much bigger than me and beyond my explanation to comprehend that it serves as this reminder of the design of our world and the loving designer behind that design. It puts me in my place in an amazing way. Honestly, like I think it takes the things that for me feel like the biggest problems ever and it shrinks them down to size. Look, that's exactly what happens next with Jesus. It says, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Look, the master of the feast was basically an inspector to make sure that the food, the drinks, and the details were covered. And so here he is waiting, and he goes to taste the wine. And I'm sure he probably assumed that they had found like an extra wine cask somewhere or a few bottles somewhere of wine that they're like, all right, this is not gonna be great, but they're not gonna know the difference at this point. Like, let's just try it, it'll be fine. And so the thing is though, the servants, they knew that what they were handing him was water just a couple seconds ago. Now Jesus is especially showing off in this moment because not only did he turn the water into wine, which is crazy to begin with, he didn't turn it into like boxed wine. Jesus turned it into good wine. He turned it into great wine. And if you know anything about wine, good wine takes time. There are no shortcuts. The right environment, the right climate, the right soil, the right conditions, the right process, and the right aging. But not for Jesus. For Jesus, it instantly became the best wine, because of course it did, right? It was so good that the master of the ceremony, the master of the feast was drinking it, and he like stopped in his tracks because he's like, hey, wait, this is not how this works. We start with the good wine. Well, people can still taste it. And then as people like no longer taste it, we go to bad wine. And so you're like wasting the best wine on people who will not appreciate it. He saved the best wine for last. And it was this picture, right? After everything that had happened, after this incredible manifestation of who Jesus is and the power that he could demonstrate, just scratching the surface, we're told that he had shown his glory in a unique way, right? And you wonder if Mary's like off in the corner somewhere, like, I told you, Jesus, I knew you'd do it for me, right? But because of the disciples, it says they believed in him because of what had just happened. And this is really helpful and really important for us, that for them, they would grow to depend on God more and more in their lives as layers of belief. You and I grow in our dependence and faith in God as layers over the course of our belief. And see, the thing is, the disciples had already believed in Jesus. They had already decided to be his followers, but their belief continued to grow just like ours do. See, they had signed up to follow Jesus, which was really unique because this group of people, Jesus went and sought after they had already been rejected or after they had already been passed over by other rabbis as little boys that they weren't good enough. And so here they were saying, all right, I'm willing to set down my trade. I'm willing for my life to be different. And over the course of their years with Jesus, 3 years of public ministry together, there would be these moments where their faith would deepen like this. And those moments for them, they always happened as they learn to become more dependent on him rather than independent from him. And that's true for us too. That the more your faith becomes a fixture of your life, a foundation that you make decisions from, the greater the experience of growing with him. But what's the last thing you remember growing your faith because you depended on God rather than yourself? Maybe it was an area of character, some compromise that you had started to make that needed to shift. Maybe for you, it was some opportunity that presented itself, but you knew there was some things that weren't all on board, and so you said no to that. Maybe it was a relationship that had to shift because setting up boundaries was gonna be important. Maybe it was some season in your life that you needed to embrace, but when's the last time? And let me challenge you that if it's been a while, if it's hard to remember that, if it's been months or even years, it's probably a great reminder that you and I should be growing in our dependence on Jesus right now. I think it's important to recognize that for all of our faith, it gets to grow based on how we invest in it. Now, nothing says growing faith like snakes. Everybody likes snakes? A lot of snake people? Yeah, perfect. So that's a boa constrictor. And you may not know this, but boa constrictors, not only are they pretty scary, but a lot of people keep them as pets. And when you keep it as a pet, it can grow to 6 to 8 feet long. Doesn't that sound terrifying? Like, why would you want that in your house? But anyway, they can grow 6 to 8 feet long in captivity. But in the wild, they can grow to 13 feet on average. Isn't that crazy? And the difference between 6 to 8 feet and 13 feet, we go, well, why is it like that? Like, the place that it lived really makes that big of a difference in its growth. But the reason for the difference is because of the containers that we put them in when they're pets. They can only grow to the size of their container. As a matter of fact, I would say your faith can only grow to the size of your container too. And so just like that boa constrictor can only grow to the place that you put it in, what is your faith growing to? Like, what's the container you've put it in? Have you put it into a container of just a few minutes a day, or maybe just an hour a week, or maybe even less than that? Because when we do that, when our faith can only grow like that, when our dependency on God can only grow like that, actually our vision of God shrinks to that. But see, what we learn... We learn in the New Testament of our Bibles is that the God that we follow in Jesus, He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. But what happens when we stop thinking? When we stop asking? When we stop praying? What's the prayer that you gave up on? What's the prayer that maybe you never even prayed? You just assumed, you know what, I'm supposed to take care of this on my own, or God couldn't do it, so I'm just gonna keep it to myself. There's an author and a pastor named Mark Patterson who says, 100% of the prayers we don't pray won't get answered. And I think there's just this really important reminder to us that God has actually created us this way, to talk to him on purpose. Do you have a prodigal child that you're waiting to come back, either physically, emotionally, spiritually? Many of you know I have a brother that ran away from home for 15 years. Is that a prayer for you, or have you given up on it? Maybe for you, you have an addiction that you long for freedom from. It's an addiction that you've had as long as you can possibly remember. You've given up praying on it a long time ago. Maybe for you, it's a dream that you gave up on, or a dream you never even dreamed because it seems so unrealistic. But God said, would you talk to me about it? See, God longs to talk with you and me in prayer, for us to pursue him. Even as you're taking steps to get help, that you would grow in dependence on him. In addition to that, I think we need to recognize something about what Jesus did in this story. He took water, which was available everywhere, and he turned it into wine, which was rare and helpful for the moment. And in our moment, I want us to think about water as well, because I think we have an opportunity to turn a version of water in our moment into gasoline if we're not careful as it relates to this Roe v. Wade stuff. We have a chance to just increase the anger. And our water right now is words. And I think the words that we say to a friend, the words that we post online, the words that we text, the words that we disassociate ourselves from, we use them every day. And unfortunately, as Christians, I think sometimes what we settle for is a version of the truth that we feel deep in, but we ignore if it's kind or helpful. We actually long for outrage rather than the outpouring of the Spirit of God in the lives of people. I would just encourage you to think about that, to think about what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life to the people who disagree with you, to the people who are gonna come into our state only to get an abortion with a boyfriend or with a husband in the coming years, and that the Spirit of God might radiate in our state in a way that could protect lives, the lives of those women and the lives of unborn children. I believe that God can do something incredible, but our service has to be louder than our stance. Our dependency has to be bigger than our independency. Can I pray for you that that might be true for us today? God, I know that for so many of us, we've tried, we've talked to you about it. It didn't work out the way we thought. It didn't work out the way we wanted. Nothing happened, and we gave up, we stopped. And we learned a lesson, God, that when difficult things happen in our life, we just kind of avoid you. We just take it on ourselves, or worse yet, God, when we do things wrong, we run from you. And God, I believe that this story of Jesus at this wedding is an invitation that even the things in our life that feel small and significant every day, or the things that feel massive and out of control, you care. You love us, you wanna help, and we have a loving Father that we can run to rather than from. And I pray that in the coming days we would do just that, that this summer we wouldn't take a vacation from our faith, but that God, it would be an opportunity to deepen our dependency on you. God, would you be with us now? In Jesus' name.